Let's take a moment and just silently invite Christ to speak to our hearts today. Just silently ask Him to give us the assurance that all that He's told us is true. So let's just silently go before God. God, here we are. Help us to hear with our ears and with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm a little bit hot, it sounds like, on the floor. We're going to be reading from John chapter 11 today. Long passage, but one of the very pivotal passages in the Gospel of John. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped His feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one You love is sick." When He heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was 2 more days. And then He said to His disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone You, and yet You are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, that they have no light." After He had said this, He went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but His disciples thought He meant natural sleep. So He told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." On His arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if You had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have You laid him?" He asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how He loved him." But some of them said, "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," He said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor." In the King James Version, it actually says, "By this time he stinketh, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard me. I knew that You always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that You sent me." When He had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you haven't passed the pew registration pads down your road, be sure to do that. I have no sermon notes today. As I was preparing this sermon, it just didn't kind of lend itself to that. But we're still going to be studying the I Am statements of Jesus. And you remember, the I Am statements of Jesus in the New Testament are drawn from Exodus 3, where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush by saying, I am who I am. Well, Jesus uses that same language to define who he is in the Gospel of John. Today we're looking at where he literally says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, one of the challenges that we have as we look at Scripture is that we always tend to interpret it naturally through our own culture and our own experience. That's particularly true when we come to passages such as the one in John chapter 11. That's the reason that I've got a book on my shelf. It's called The Lazarus Life. And I'd read this book in preparation for preaching this passage. And the thing that was interesting about it is it applied everything to what happens here and now in our own life experiences and how God is constantly bringing new life to our dreams and our hopes and out of our brokenness in this life. Well, that works in the Western culture that we live in today, in a sense. But when it comes to a passage like this, we have to recognize that our experience in the Western culture that we live in is remarkably different from almost the entire history of humanity, particularly when it comes to a passage where we're talking about death. It's only been in recent decades that we have, by and large, by medical advances, been able to find a way to hold death at arm's length. That's not the history of this world. It's not the reality for many cultures around this world even today. Just one generation ahead of me, I had an aunt who died in infancy. If she had been born when I was born, she would have survived. In our understanding of death, by and large, we believe that we can delay having to deal with death until we're pretty old. When young people or middle-aged people die, we tend to view it as an aberration. And the reality of it is, we are the first people in the history of the world that have had that luxury. So when we come to this particular passage, the temptation is not to deal with it in the light of eternity, but to deal with it in light of our own trials and concerns. In fact, that's what I saw in another book that I read as I was preparing for this sermon. And it was really cool in the chapter on I Am the Resurrection and the Life. The illustration he used was actually a friend of mine. I had no idea that he was in the book. But it was a guy that I had worked with on the United Methodist Global AIDS Fund Committee when I was working in Africa. And my friend is Kent Millard. And his story was placed under the heading, Expecting New Possibilities. Well, Kent was pastoring when I met him. He was pastoring a large church in Indianapolis. He learned that his wife had cancer. And so that they could have some time, because they knew it was terminal, but hopefully they were going to have a few years. And he retired in December of 2010, right after Christmas. The hope was that in the few years that she had left, they could make the most of them. They could travel a little bit. They could spend time with the family. But by September, Kent's wife had died. Several months after that, Kent was in his car, and he said that all of a sudden he just felt God give him this tremendous peace. He said it didn't make a lot of sense to him because he felt like it was too soon after his wife's death, and so he actually started trying to push back against that. But he felt God whisper to his spirit and say, it's okay to be at peace. Shortly after that, he began serving a large church as an interim in Denver, Colorado. He told that story. And he told his congregation how resistance can hold us back from experiencing God's possibilities. He talked about his story and he explained that we can be resistant to new possibilities because we want to hold on to the old. But at some point, there has to be an acceptance of the new reality, no matter how unwanted it might be. He said, only then can we be open to what God has for us next. Well, then the author gives the punchline to Kent's story. It was only a few months after that that Kent was leading a trip to Israel. On that trip, he met a woman, and they began dating, and 8 months later, they got married. Now, this story was presented in the context of unpacking the story about Lazarus. And the author wanted us to see all of the places where Kent's story connected. You know, life was restored, new possibilities emerged, God is doing something new. Where there had been hopelessness, where Jesus had not shown up, where Jesus had not answered prayers, where his wife and his hopes had died, in the place of that, finally, despite all the disappointment, Jesus shows up and he does something that you would have thought was impossible. Dead dreams are resurrected, faith is honored beyond anything we can imagine, and Lazarus, whatever your Lazarus happens to be, is alive again. Now, that tends to be the way that we want to unpack John chapter 11. Jesus is the one who exists to fix things, to make things right, to restore things in life. Now, I'm not trying to make light of Kent's situation at all. I believe God's hand is all over his life. He is truly one of the most winsome human beings I've ever met. But Kent's story is not a Lazarus story. There is something much deeper, much more wonderful going on. You know, I can tell Kent's story. But today, as I am looking out at the different services, at the people of this congregation, I see plenty of stories that haven't experienced a fairy tale ending. I mean, think about the story of Lazarus itself. There were a lot of people who died during the time of Jesus, a lot of people who died during the years he was ministering. There are only 3 accounts of Jesus raising anyone back to life. So what point does the Lazarus story, how does it connect for all of these other people whose loved ones died and he didn't raise? It almost seems irrelevant to them, doesn't it? Then think about it for a moment from Lazarus's perspective. I'm not sure this is such a good deal for Lazarus. I mean, think about it. Lazarus has died, and this guy gets called back from the beautiful harbor on the other side of eternity. But wait, it gets worse. He gets called back into a raging storm. The raising of Lazarus becomes the tipping point that causes the opposition of Jesus to come to a head. It was when Lazarus is raised that the Jewish leaders panic. They see the nation turning to Jesus. They're terrified at losing their own status and privilege. And it is in direct response to Lazarus being raised that a death warrant gets issued for Jesus. But it gets worse than that. Lazarus steps out of the tomb and onto a wanted poster. Not only do the Jewish leaders determine that Jesus has to die, they decide that Lazarus also needs to be put to death. So this guy has just died. He's been raised back to life. And now people are wanting to bury him for a second time. And this time, they intend for it to be violent. Now, is this the way we really want the story to end? No matter how it's going to happen, guess what Lazarus's future is? He will die again. Jesus isn't going to keep raising this guy from the dead every time he dies. This was a great moment for Lazarus, but he is still looking literally at another dead end. So what about our endings? In our hearts, and we know this is true, in our hearts there is something that longs for a story where everything is made right. Why do we love stories where they all lived, say it with me, happily ever after? Something in our hearts longs for that. Just like the story of Lazarus, your story is going to have an ending. And in the end, any good thing that you did hold in your life is going to slip from your grasp. You know this. Your health cannot hold out forever. Age or disease will take its toll on your body. You will stand by the graveside of friends and loved ones as they pass away. Your trek through this life will come to an end. Like every other person gone before you, there will be that moment when you take your last breath. Even after Lazarus is raised, that's his destiny. That's why the key verse in this text is not among those that describes the act of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The key verses are those that point to something deeper, something filled with much more hope, something to which we can cling that will never slip from our grasp. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? When Jesus speaks those words to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, he's promising Martha even more than she's asking for. His story is so much more powerful than anything we've understood or hoped for. This is a story of a Savior who is more than our problem fixer. This is the story of a God who has come to restore everything that we have lost. It's not just a story that plays out amidst the 80 or so years that we have on this earth. It is a story set against the backdrop of eternity. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't intervene in our lives in the here and now. Of course he does. He raised Lazarus. He intervenes in the affairs of people. He answers prayers. God is so concerned with every step that we take upon this earth that the psalmist tells us that God saves all of our tears in a bottle. In fact, Jesus himself shed tears when he was on the way to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Not only that, but God makes it clear that his people, the church, we are to demonstrate God's deep love for everyone through reaching out to people who are broken and hurting and lost. But what if all of that, the raising of Lazarus, the prayers that have been answered, the love that's been shown to us and that we've shown to others, what if all of that is simply pointing to something far, far greater? To a resurrection, to a never-ending life where God perfectly restores everything that has been broken. Think about the ministry of Jesus. When he touched the blind, all of the beauty of the world opened before them. When he healed the deaf, for the first time they could hear music and laughter and the voices of their children. He touched the lame and they jumped to their feet and began to dance, and he called Lazarus back from the grave and gave him to Mary and Martha. do you see what's happening? Wherever humanity was broken, Jesus restored it. He's given us a glimpse here and an illustration there. And another picture over there. The coming of the kingdom restores the world God has made. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then what does he do? He demonstrates it. He raises Lazarus, and in doing that, he sets into motion the wheels that will soon crush his own life. His demonstration that he is the life cost him his life. But it also sets the stage upon which the greatest question faced by humanity is answered with unmistakable precision. What is God's deepest longing for my life? What is it? Is it just that I get that next promotion? That my kids get in the college they want to get into? That I'm actually able to retire a couple of years early? What is it? What is God's deepest longing for my life? We start to see it in this passage and on the cross at the point of our deepest betrayal of Him. When we had run the furthest from God that we could run. When we were so lost that we could not find our way back home. God came and died to rescue us. He came to love us in a way that we had never been loved. What is God's deepest desire? God wants to raise you to a life unmarred and unscathed and unbroken or untainted by the brokenness that comes from the sin and death of this world. What if that's our true destiny? What if that's our true ending? What if that is where God is trying to get us all along? Glory beyond glory, hope beyond hope. God is writing a story that has an ending that transcends time and eternity. Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse of that. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the Holy Spirit, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Listen. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No death, no mourning, no pain, not even a single tear. I am the resurrection and the life. Everything lost, everything stolen, everything broken, restored. Isn't that the ending that our hearts long for? Every great story longs for such an ending. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, that is the ending that He's promising us. You know, so often stories, without us even realizing it, captures that great eternal longing. And they don't even realize, I think, a lot of times, that God is the one who has planted that longing in our hearts. He's planted it there from eternity. Most of what Hollywood does, they get wrong. Almost everything they get wrong. But occasionally you see that glimpse that captures the longing that God has placed in our hearts. I'm going to show you the end of a movie that you're very familiar with. It's the movie Titanic. Now, don't go home and watch it. There's stuff in it that you just shouldn't watch. You know, and honestly, I hated the movie except for the ending. And I've got to tell you, Hollywood gets the ending right. It captures something that's deep within every one of us. Let's just look at this ending clip from this movie. This captures everything, doesn't it? All hope is gone. And then suddenly there's a light that begins to break through. And in the twinkling of an eye, everything is made new. The ship is restored. The ballroom doors open. And then suddenly all of the great hearts of the story are gathered together again. Lover and beloved are reunited. There's a grand party going on. This story comes straight out of Scripture. The restoration of all things, a wedding feast, and hope beyond hope, paradise is regained. This is what God has been saying to us all along. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. This is God's invitation. You will see the glory of God. Lazarus came forth, but that's just the glimpse. It's the first ray of sun at the dawn. The true glory, the restoration, that moment where everything broken, everything stolen, and everything sad becomes untrue, is yet to come. And we have just one responsibility. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.